This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
We are ending our study through Mark today. We've been studying the book of Mark since January of 2019, so about a year and a half. We've had a couple of breaks, and so really it's been about a year's worth of sermons that it's taken us to go through the Gospel of Mark. And we're finally finishing up. For those of you who like to follow along at home, next week we're going to start a series in Isaiah. And if you know, Isaiah has 66 chapters, and we are not going through all of them. So we're going to do a short series through Isaiah, obviously not covering everything. Some of you may be looking at your Bibles right now thinking, dude, you're ending and there's still more verses. There is, at the end, probably a note there in your Bible. Verses 9 through 20 of chapter 6 are considered what they call the long ending of Mark. What most of our scholarship tells us is that that ending was added on after Mark wrote his original gospel. And it was somewhat seems to be a response of the weird ending of Mark, where Mark doesn't leave us with a nice clean picture, but the way it ends in verse 8 there is what we see in front of us, this almost silence, this question mark, this wondering what happened. And a lot of people tried to clean that up there's a couple of different endings that it seems like scribes added on there. The one you have that's printed in most Bibles, 9 through 20, is more or less a quick summary of everything else that the rest of the Gospels and the book of Acts tell us as quickly as they can. They try and put a nice little bow on the Gospel of Mark. But if you've been following all along, you know that Mark wasn't trying to put a bow on a present and give it to us as much as he was provoking a question. He wrote this gospel provoking the question of who is Jesus? And yes, if you've been with us for the year and a half we've been studying Mark, you should have known by now that's what I would have said. That is the focus of the Gospel of Mark, is this question, who is Jesus? Not who do you think he is, not who do you believe he is, not according to what you've seen, what kind of opinion have you come up with, but quite simply, who is he? Mark told us from the very beginning that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And he has written this gospel to show that to us because we all have an idea of who Jesus is. We have hopes for what Jesus is going to do. The people that Mark lived with and wrote to had an idea of what Jesus would have been. The Jewish people in the time of Jesus had an idea of what a Messiah would be, that he would come and destroy the enemy, that he would come and rescue them. But all of us have a misunderstanding. We miss some aspect of it, and so much of what Mark has been doing is inviting us to properly reshape our understanding of who Jesus is. So instead of him trying to answer our problems, we see Jesus answering the problem. Instead of us trying to shape Jesus into the hero we want, we see Jesus rightly as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what we have here as we end, as Mark ends this gospel rather abruptly, is the question that if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the Christ as this story tells us he is, well, so what? So what? What does that mean for us? And I would say quite simply, it means that everything we think is a lot bigger than we thought it was. He begins here in verse 40 with an odd transition. He has just hit the climax of the story thus far. Always, all the way up to this point, no human had seen that Jesus was the Son of God. And in verse 39, the first human sees Jesus rightly, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And immediately after that, in verse 40, we get this odd transition where it says there were women looking on from a distance. And you wonder, Mark, you've taken all this time to tell this whole story, and now you bring in new characters? If you're reading a novel and the whole time you're following the main character, and then in the last page it introduces a new character, you have to wonder, why? What is going on? Why turn? Now, these aren't new people in the sense that they weren't in the part of the story. They just haven't really shown up thus far. Mark hasn't talked about them at all. He talks about Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Joseph and Salome. These women were women who had followed Jesus, not like the crowds where they just followed for the fun of it, but Mary Magdalene had been a woman who was demon-possessed and had been healed by Jesus and was brought into that deep inner circle. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and Salome, seemed to be, as far as we can tell, mothers of disciples of the other James that's listed in the son of Alphaeus that's listed as one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And Salome, as far as we know, was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. These are two moms of disciples. Now, they're not helicopter moms, but they are people who have seen their sons go after Jesus and have been convinced and then join in and become part of this this fellowship of the followers of Jesus. They are disciples. They are there, but it seems like Mark has introduced them here at this interesting time. They've been following him, as it says, from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. They've been ministering to him. But Mark brings them up now because the story's changed. Jesus had been pointing to his death all along, but now that he has died, what it means to follow him looks different than it did before. Before, they could go and they could listen, they could watch, but now that he's in the grave, how do you follow? And so he brings up these new characters to say it's another stage of what's going on. See, I remind you, Mark is not just writing to tell you the story of what happened, but he's writing with a purpose to specific people. Mark was writing most likely in this context of Rome, this context to Roman Christians. And he was inviting them to believe, and he was inviting them to take up the message, to become the next stage of evangelists, to become the next group of people who would do what this story is inviting them to do, to see that Jesus is the Son of God and to tell other people about it. He brings up these new characters to begin to provoke in us the question of what will you do with this? What will you do with this story that's so much bigger than just a few years here on planet Earth? What will you do with this story that impacts everyone? It's a bigger story, but it's also a bigger vision than what we thought it was. Verse 42 introduces another person in the character of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea at this point becomes the most unlikely convert in the book of Mark. Up to this point, it was that centurion of verse 39, the man who was there executing Jesus, who finally sees him clearly. Not only was he just any guy who was there, though, he was a Roman. He was the enemies of the Jews. He was the one person that they thought was going to get destroyed by the Messiah and instead is conquered by the Messiah through redemption. But there were other enemies out there. The other enemies, the other people who came to put Jesus to death, the ones who all the way from the very beginning were against Jesus, were the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And when we meet this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, he's introduced as a respected member of the council, meaning he was in on it. He was a part of that group, that Sanhedrin, that group that put Jesus on trial and handed him over to Pilate, that group that was seeking his death. And so immediately when we bring up Joseph, Mark is meaning to stir in us, wait a minute, not this guy. But he clarifies quite quickly, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, to us, that sounds like he was looking for something, like he was trying to make up his mind. The other Gospels tell us he was actually a follower of Jesus. Yes, he was in the Sanhedrin, but apparently he wasn't there that night at the trial. Yes, he was a member of the ruling class, but apparently he was one of those guys like Nicodemus who was following Jesus, who believed he was who he said he was. But the language they use is looking for the kingdom of God. Now, we use language like he was converted, he was saved, he was following Jesus, because we forget that the kingdom of God is that same language. I was looking at it this week, thinking about How often did Mark use that language? Is that something we should have known? Well, Mark uses the language about the kingdom of God being the place in where we are redeemed in as many times as he talks about people being possessed with demons. It's something he brings up all the time throughout the gospel. In fact, it was Jesus' proclamation at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, was that he was announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. See, Joseph of Arimathea began to see something different than what we think of. He wasn't seeing Jesus simply as somebody who would save a soul, but he was seeing someone who was coming to redeem all things, who would bring the kingdom of God. He had his hope set on that kingdom. When Joseph of Arimathea says he is looking for the kingdom of God, what he's saying is he sees that God is not simply about fixing a few problems here and there, that he's not simply about redeeming a soul, but the kingdom of God coming means he's going to do more than conquer enemies and set up an earthly kingdom, but instead he's renewing and redeeming all things. Mark uses Joseph to show us this, to show us that in Jesus' death, there's something much more going on, more than our hearts, more than our emotions. We see that Joseph took courage in verse 43. See, he had been in secret, he had been hiding. But now, in the moment of Christ's death, Joseph comes up and he takes courage because he's going to expose himself as a follower of Jesus to Pilate, the man who just executed him, and to the rest of the Sanhedrin, those who were 100% against him. Joseph was finally stepping out and saying, no, this isn't just about believing an idea about who Jesus is. This changes everything. Pilate is surprised when he hears that Jesus had already died because, quite simply, the crucifixion was not meant to simply be an execution. It was meant to be torture. But he is dead. The centurion comes and verifies it. And then to remind us once more, it tells us that Pilate granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus' body dead. Now, Mark was not writing in our time, and so he was not always trying to prove the historical accuracy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He was communicating the truth, but he wasn't trying to fall into our historical standards of having enough witnesses or anything like that. Quite simply, Mark was telling us that he was dead, and Joseph risked his life for the Messiah who was dead. Which tells you something. Joseph saw in him the hope of the kingdom of God, which was a hope greater than a Messiah who would come and simply conquer enemies, or a Messiah who would come and simply save his soul and come into his heart, but a Messiah who would come and renew all things. And so he doesn't simply believe who Jesus is. He takes action. He takes action that endangers his life. He goes and with his own hands, it tells us, he took Jesus down from the cross. As far as we can tell from this, it was Joseph of Arimathea who would have pulled the nails out of Jesus' hands, would have wrapped his body in linen and taken it and laid it in a tomb. The kingdom of God was only about spiritual things. Joseph would not have done this, but Joseph saw a bigger vision. He saw that the kingdom of God was not simply about what you believe, but about who you are and who you follow and how your life looks different. Quite simply, if you live like the kingdom of God has come, if you live like Jesus is the Son of God, your life looks different. Not just your doctrine, not just your morals, but everything you do. It looks different because you see not only a bigger vision, but because you see that the problem was so much bigger than you thought it was. We turn back to these ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph. Follow Joseph of Arimathea and see where they lay Jesus. They're watching closely. They're following. They're planning. See, they're going to go and they're going to buy these spices as soon as they can when the sun sets on the Sabbath. And Saturday night, they go out and buy spices, perhaps even almost 100 pounds worth of spices that they're going to take. and they're going to anoint his body with these spices. See, they're still hoping for something. They're not hoping for resurrection, but they still have their hope in who Jesus was. And so they're going to honor him. They're going to anoint him. And you can tell in that they've already lost the narrative. Because if they remembered, Jesus had already been anointed. A woman, not one of these women, had poured ointment all over him to anoint him for his burial. But they had lost the story. See, somehow their hopes had been crushed. When Jesus died, they thought all hope was gone. Now, they didn't abandon, they didn't run, they didn't give up. See, the problems that were in front of them, the problems of a dead Messiah, a Messiah in the tomb, seemed pretty large, but they didn't give up. They kept at it. They had hoped that Jesus would come and destroy their enemies. They had hoped that Jesus would come and bring life. They had hoped that Jesus would make everything right again. Luke 24 tells us this. As the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, they say to Jesus himself, not knowing it's Jesus, that we had hoped that he would be the one to come and redeem Israel. See, these women come full of hope, somewhat asking the question, how can he make everything right even though he's dead? No, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know if they could do anything. So what do you do when you don't know what to do, when the problem seems too big for you to handle? You just do what you do. You just do what you have to do. In our day, what we do is we make a casserole. That's more or less what these women were doing. They were doing what you do when someone dies. They were still trying to hope. They were still trying to be encouraged, but quite simply, the problem was too big. It was so big, like a stone, that they seemed to have forgotten about. And on their way, they begin to ask, well, what about this problem? He's dead. The stone's too big. This is too much for us. And as they go in, they are struck with a much greater problem. As they go into the tomb, there's this, as Mark says, young man, this angel is sitting there in the tomb, and they are alarmed, it says in verse 5. Alarm being the same word that is used to describe Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. When his body and heart are so distressed at the anguish he's looking forward to, they aren't simply frightened or scared. They are disturbed at their core, both by the sight of the angel and the sight of the empty tomb. The angel informs them of what's going on. He says, calm down, don't be alarmed. You're here for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, you're in the right place. You're looking for the right person. He was crucified, but he is not here. He has risen. It comes across so matter of fact because it was matter of fact. Jesus had told them this would happen. The angel knew this would happen. He's telling them this would happen. To see the place where they laid him, look, he's not here. He is gone. And all of this is disturbing these women. It's shaking them to their core, but he gives them a message. He says, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before them to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. See, the mission doesn't stop simply because Jesus is alive. The mission actually moves forward to the new stage where these new people get to go out and spread this good news. But they go, fleeing, trembling, afraid, which sounds wrong. But if you think back to the rest of the Gospel of Mark, if you think of the stories we've looked at, time and time again, when Jesus showed himself, the response of people was this response: fear, trembling, running away. When Jesus cast out demons, it made people uncomfortable. When Jesus calmed the storm, his disciples were afraid and shaken to their core. When Jesus walked on the water, his disciples were full of fear because they didn't understand it. And here, as these women sit here at this empty tomb and are told that he has risen, they don't know what to do with it. They don't get it right away. Everything doesn't just click in a moment. They instead are responding the way so many of us respond. When Jesus shows himself up to be the Son of God, when we see him clearly, when we see he's not just the person who's going to come and fix our problems, not just the one who's going to make things okay again, but he is the Son of God, the King, the Messiah, it should shake us. It should cause terror. Because we thought our problem was one thing. We thought we needed somebody to come and fix things that weren't right. We think, you know, if only God would come and make my relationships better. If only God would come and fix this broken economy. If only God would come and heal us of this virus. If only God would come and take away my fear, take away my loneliness. If only God would address my problems. But time and time again, Jesus comes and shows himself, and we see that our problems are not the circumstances of our lives, but our problems are our misunderstanding of who he is. See, now the disciples and these women must go back because Jesus has proven that he is the Son of God, and they've got to go back and look at everything they've seen, everything they've heard, and begin to see it differently, begin to understand it differently. We can see by the way they're behaving, all of their hopes had simply been on an earthly Messiah. All their hopes had been on somebody who would fix their problems, but instead they come up with the one who is the Son of God who says, follow me. And by follow me, he means take up your cross and follow me. So if Jesus is the Son of God as he's proven himself to be, what does that mean? What does it mean for us to take up our cross and follow him? N.T. Wright puts it into three neat little categories for us that I think help. The implications of the resurrection. One, justice. Because Jesus is the Son of God, justice must be done. It was the work he did everywhere he go, making things right. That's what we mean by justice, making things right. Now, there's the aspect of it that is my own personal sin and my own personal morality. It's the aspect where I should do good and do right. It's where I should not sin. But it's also much greater than just your personal individual morality. The resurrection of the kingdom of God, living in light of Jesus being the Son of God, means so much more than just, I am going to try and obey him. It also means I'm going to do righteousness for others. It means I'm going to try and create an environment where justice happens. Whereas Amos says, let justice and righteousness roll down like a river. Where that is happening in our lives, that is a sign that the Son of God is Jesus the Christ and that his kingdom has come. Not only justice, wherein we do right and we bring righteousness, but also beauty. It's Easter Sunday and we don't get to see all the beautiful clothes you're going to wear. But we put colorful eggs around. Flowers are in bloom. There's something about Easter that reminds us that we have a God who speaks beauty. When God created everything, what did he say about it? But it is very good. It is beautiful. When we see that Jesus is the Son of God and that his kingdom is come, what we see is something beautiful, and it should move us to create beauty, to live beauty, to have lives that are full, not simply of plain obedience, but of obedience and joy that overflows and brings beauty into the world. And then the last category, justice, beauty, and evangelism. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is. Then we must tell others. It is not a news that we can keep. Again, Mark wrote his whole gospel this way to provoke the question of who is Jesus, and if he is the Son of God, then how do you respond? What do you do? You must tell others. As he commanded the women at the tomb, you must go and tell others. Now, you may be struck with your own weakness, your own frailty, your own failings, and think, I can't do that. I'm not the one for that. There's somebody who can do it better. There's somebody who can say it more eloquently. Well, if you need eloquence, you're in the wrong place, and I hope I've proven that to you. But the joy of the gospel is that Jesus can use any and everyone so that others might find their hope. And we see that when the angel sends the message to Peter. The last time we saw Peter, he had broken down weeping outside of the trial of Jesus, because there he had turned his back on him again, again, and again. And while Mark doesn't wrap this up in a nice little bow, the angel gives us this message so that we can remember that even those who are far off, those not simply who are indifferent, but those who are antagonistic against Christ, those who have denied him, those who have refused him, he still comes for them. And he sends his message to them. He sends this message to you so that it can go to them. Would you take that good news today? Would you take it and give it to others? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you and praise you for the hope of resurrection. God, as we have seen throughout this gospel, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is our King and his kingdom has come. Would you move in our hearts that we would bow down before you? That we wouldn't simply try and figure out what we believe, but we would begin to live in light of that belief. That because of the hope of the resurrection, we would know that you're making all things new, and we would live that way with justice, with beauty, telling all of the good news. In Christ's name, amen.